Good evening, everybody. Nicely done. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3, verse 8. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to have self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And always a reminder to leave any problems or difficulties alone now so that you can concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have yet again to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you continue to provide for us the things that we need to know, the things that we need to have to grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in giving us the opportunity to leave aside the old nature that we were born with, that has fallen, that is condemned, that had condemned us, and has provided us a brand new nature in him. We thank you that you have done such tremendous work and that we receive the benefit in grace. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge us on this subject again tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in 1 John 3, 8 through 10, again, we're looking at three passages in 1 John. The one was in 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. And we have 1 John 3, verses 8 through 10, and then we're going to have 1 John 5, verses 18 and 19, all referring to the same thing, the divine seed that God has given us that makes us creatures that have two natures, and in two natures we have the opportunity to choose between two systems, and that is truly our main topic, which is the cosmic system that is in opposition to God's system, which for the church age is the plan of God that Christ left behind for us as a legacy. So it's his plan. The prototype was Christ when he lived it, and he's left it behind for the church. You can't find this plan in the Old Testament. This whole setup for the church does not exist in the Old Testament. It won't exist after the church age. It all has to do with the position and what God has given you at salvation, and then the execution of that position in life. From the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, your two power options. So in 1 John 3, 8, we have the one who practices, not practices, but commits or does sin, is of the devil or from the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So in verse 8 represents the old nature that any believer can live in. This is the nature that he was born with, though it is crucified with Christ at salvation. It still exists in the members of your body. What I mean by that, of course, is in your flesh, in the cell structure of your body. But that doesn't mean that you're not in control over your body. This is not like The Exorcist, where you're, you know, controlled by a nature and, you know, your head's spinning around and you have no choice. You know, that's, you know, it's not me. It's the devil made me do it, that kind of thing. That's not, absolutely not true. You have the volition. You have the right over your soul and your body. And so verse 8 represents the old nature, and that's why we went through so many scriptures on Tuesday night. If you're here Tuesday night, we went through about 20-plus scriptures that describe the conflict between the two of them. Now in verse 9, there is the one who was born of God practices, no one who was born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. God's seed, the Greek word is sperma, it means seed, it means the birth of from God. It means the progeny that comes from God. And it says that he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that's in great contrast to what we have in verse 8, where we have the one who sins is of the devil, and then we have the one who, no one who was born of God does actually practice sin because he can't sin. And so verse 9 represents a different nature. Obviously you sin, so both natures are within you. And verse 9 represents the new nature or divine nature that any believer can live in. And again, that's why we went through 20-plus scriptures on Tuesday night, to show you the difference between the two. And notice, please, sandwiched in between both is in the second part of the B part of verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we have the old nature in verse 8, we have the new nature in verse 9, and sandwiched right between them is the work of Christ, which really right there is, when did he destroy the works of the devil? Is at the cross. So interestingly enough, at the cross on Calvary, we have Jesus Christ in the middle, and we have a murdering thief on one side of him and a murdering thief on the other. One mocks him, we saw this. One jeered him, one mocked him, one asked for Christ to get himself off the cross as well as himself, the thief or the criminal. And the other one believed in Christ, said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we have the two natures even at the cross, where we have the old and the new, the regenerate and the old. And with us still sandwiched between us, really, with your volition in the middle, are two natures. And so in verse 10, and by the way, First John is an epistle written to believers. This is written to believers. John is writing to those, if you just have to read it, we don't have time to go back to it, but we've read it several times in 1 John 1. You can just look at the introduction. This is to believers. And so that's why when he gets to verse 10, he says, look, you have a choice here to be a student of one nature or the other. In verse 10, it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness," which means doing a right thing in a right way, as John specifically mentions this phrase quite a bit, "practices righteousness." And it's the same word as "practices sin." In verse 9, it's poieo. It's not the Greek word for practice over and over and over again. It means to do, but it's in the present tense, so it means to do kind of as a lifestyle. You know, it's that dotted line. Every time that you are performing righteousness, in other words, doing a right thing in a right way, which always starts with your system of thinking, you think the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit, and then in whatever way the situation dictates, you apply that word to your life and your circumstances. That is doing righteousness. It is doing a right thing in a right way according to the mind of Christ. The right way, of course, is under God's power, in humility, not in arrogance, not to be recognized. There's a lot of people run out there in the world to do good things for other people, and it's to assuage their guilt over something else. That's a right thing in a wrong way. Or it's to impress somebody, or to be noticed by somebody, or to be promoted. Like kissing up to somebody, or out of guilt, or, you know, I should do it because people are watching me. That's wrong motivation. That's a right thing. You can do a right thing in a wrong way. The right way is under the correct motivation, which is doing it out of love for God and under His power, which is the filling of the Spirit. So that's what practicing righteousness is, or doing righteousness. And anyone who does so, or actually does not do so, he brings in the negative of it, is not from God. We have a phraseology here. We have the preposition ek plus a genitive. Ek, ek refers to out from. And this is out from, in other words, a graduate of the university of God's plan. Or at least a freshman, or a sophomore, or a junior, or a senior, or whatever you are, or whether you're in graduate school. Out from means that you're a product of this system. And out from the cosmos means that you're a product of that system. And see, as we'll see, no human being can do this on his own. I mean, without either system. No human being can be absolutely isolated and independent. It's impossible. We're far too weak to do such a thing. And I've never met a person who actually, you know, has said, "I'm an independent thinker. I think my own way." I've met atheists who believe things that have been around for thousands of years. They believe in evolution, or they believe they're agnostics, or they believe in things that are called like New Age movement. They're not new. They've been around for centuries. People believe something in one or two systems. So whether you're, you know, if it's evolution, or if it's science, or if it's culture, or if it's social life, all of these things have been around for millennia. Nothing's new. And no one has ever been independently independent. No one can do it. We're too weak. So we have two systems in which we can decide to be in, one or the other, and we're too weak to do it on our own. And there's another caveat here for the one who does not, or is a children or student of the devil, is that he does not love his brother. And that is agape love. And brother refers to the royal family of God. So children, again, is a is the Greek verb, noun, technon, which is a term for a child under training. It is one who is a student, one who is under training, and we are trained in one system or the other. And the more training you get in either system, the more a part of that system you become. It is likely that John remembered a conversation that Jesus had in the temple with some religious Jews that really has a lot of similarities with what John is writing here much, much later after he was one who walked with Christ as a disciple before he became an apostle or was promoted. And so let's see that. Let's go to John 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31. This word, technon, in the New Testament is really important. It is, again, a student, someone under training. And you're always under training. Again, I can't train myself. I'm not independent in that way. Think of any, you know, of anyone that you know who have, they're a certain type of person. And that person always fits into a type that you can identify with some other person. And you haven't been alive that long. Imagine if you've known everybody in the human race over thousands of years. You could say, well, that person is that type. That system of thinking's been around for a long time. Whether he's selfish or gracious, whether he's totally into himself or is not, is humble and giving, or whether it's someone who's completely arrogant or someone who is completely humble, someone who is of whatever. You know, they're finding the meaning of life and philosophy, and all these people have been around for a long, long time. Oh, whether it's a party crowd, you don't even, there's no one in this whole world knows what a party crowd really is, I don't think. And the history that I've read of the Greek and Roman Empire, it's like, wow. Like, really, wow. I mean, these guys went crazy and saw nothing wrong with it. That's probably why they really went for it. There was really no morality system over a lot of ancient cultures. And the Phallic cult, which is, a cult of drugs, booze, and sex, was rampant in the ancient world. And it's all been around before. You know, if you knew every instance of every time of history, you would see that there's no such thing as an original thinker. So you have two systems to choose from. And Christ makes an issue out of this too. Look at John 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And please notice these two verses are addressed to those Jews who had believed in him. And he instructs them, if you abide, and there's our famous word meno that we've seen a lot. It's the same word used for the branch abiding in the vine, also for the strong man in 1 John 2 that had the word abiding in him. It's the same word. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples. This Greek word is mathates. It's a lot like technon. It's in mathates we get technon refers to technical. I mean it's exactly what it's been transliterated into in the English. And mathates is where we get mathematical kind of thinking, and it's all about one being trained in a system. Like mathematics is a system. You have to learn the rules of the system, and if you're learning any technical of job or technical skill, as many of you guys have and girls have, in technical ways, that you have to learn a system. You know, just, you know, go there and say, okay, I'll do it. You know, you have to be trained. And that's exactly what these words refer to. Now, what system are you going to be trained by? And that's what Christ is getting at as well as, and of course, John is there. John is an eyewitness of this time. Christ is standing in the temple. and he has been addressing, if you go back to verse 12, you can see the other crowd who didn't believe in him. Verses 12 and 13 refer to the Pharisees, who are now going to speak up in verse 33. As they disagree with him completely, they're going to say they, and this is the Pharisees, not the ones who believed, because he's going to describe this crowd as one who have none of his word in them, and therefore they can't be the believers in verses 31 and 32. And so they, the Pharisees, back in verses 12 and 13, where they pipe up, answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring." You know what that Greek word is for offspring? Sperma. We're Abraham's seed. Now, what's awesome here is that it's the same word in 1 John 3, 9, God's seed that is in you, but the source is different. They didn't say we're God's offspring, did they? They said we're Abraham's offspring. And so we have the same word, but a different source. And he says, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. That's ridiculous. It reveals that they don't really either know their history, or they think that Christ doesn't know history or whatever. The Jews have been enslaved multiple times, and they should know that. Well, whatever, it's a lie. And then they say, how is it that you say you shall become free, since we're not slaves? And in fact, at this time, technically, they're slaves of the Roman Empire. They don't have an independent nation. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, it sounds familiar to us as well in this study. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And it's the same word. It doesn't say practices here. But again, the New American Standard translators are not being methodical in their translation, because this is poieo, is same as the same word that's in 1 John 3:8. The one who does sin, commits, or practices, everyone who does that is a slave of sin. Now, who's a slave of sin? The fallen. Right? The unbeliever has no hope but to sin. What other nature does the unbeliever get to choose from? The unbeliever's at a loss. You see, you're neutral as a believer. Neutral meaning you have volition to choose between two natures. The unbeliever only has one nature. What other nature can he choose for? He can't. But God, in his genius and in his grace, has given the unbeliever a bit of a reprieve. He has given the unbeliever the laws of divine establishment so that he can hold his old nature kind of at bay. It's really a way of corralling the old nature so it doesn't go too rampant. And of course, divine establishment is freedom, the freedom of the authority in the marriage, parents over the children, and the government over the nation or the citizens. There's a system of authority. You have authority over your own soul that cannot be violated by another. In other words, you should not be put under physical slavery by another. The parents have a right over the children. The husband has a right or authority over the wife. And you have the government has authority over the nation. And that's to prevent the chaos that can come from, what do we got? 7 billion old sin natures running around on this planet. The place should have been burned to the ground a long time ago. But God has restrained that evil. So what we have in verse 34 is the old nature, and then in verse 35 we have the new nature, much like John writes it in 1 John. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, because the slave can't stay there, he has to go. He can serve in the house, but he has to leave. The son, however, does remain forever, and the son is the new creature. So we have the slave of sin, old nature, the son, new nature. And therefore, and here's again, we have the cross in the middle between the two. This is the difference. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The son did what in 1 John 3? Destroyed the works of the devil. In destroying the works of the devil, what has the son done? Made you free. So that you're not a slave anymore, and that you can remain in the house because you are a son. Now, but I still have both natures. And having both natures, I can live as a slave, like we taught at the conference. You can live as a slave even though you are not one. And so in verse 37, he now acknowledges what they said. I know you are Abraham's offspring, sperma. I know that you're Abraham's physical seed, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. It doesn't abide in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, what's the word for children? You might guess it's technon, technical student of what? Well, if it's of God, then you know they're okay. I mean, these guys got a lot going for them if they are students of God. As, of course, the Lord is. If you go back again to verse 38, what has he shared or what has he spoken with those in his ministry and when his ministry began? The things that I've seen with my Father. And, of course, what has he seen? He has seen heaven, naturally. He's seen, he is God himself, so in eternity past, he's seen the victory. He's seen the divine decree. He knows exactly how it's all going to pan out. In fact, before he exits the earth, he is going to prophesy to his disciples about the tribulation and about the millennium and give further insight into what the Old Testament prophesies about it. You know, he's speaking it all. What God has revealed to the Father has given to the humanity of Christ to communicate. So he is giving the information of the right system, of God's system. And yet they have said what? Well, we're of Abraham. He says, okay, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But what was Abraham's deeds? Well, there were some good ones and some bad ones. But the one, of course, that he has in mind here is in Genesis 15, 5 through 6. And he took him outside and said, now, of course, he is capitalized, meaning God takes Abraham outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. If you've ever been in a really, really dark place, it's almost impossible to count them all. I drove through Death Valley at night. That's the time that many years ago. And unbelievable. You just couldn't even make out constellations. There's just so many stars. And, of course, you can't count them. Back in Abraham's time, it would have been pitch black darkness. And of course, he could see them all. And if you're able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Your descendants. And this is right after Abraham is whining to God, and truly whining, that he doesn't have an heir. That his when he dies, Eleazar, I believe, is his head servant is going to have to take over his inheritance. And said, I don't have an heir. And God said, I promised you an heir. But when would you give me an heir? You know, Abraham wasn't the strongest guy. But yet here in this, what does he do? He believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's the deeds that the Lord is getting at in verse 39. If you're Abraham's children or you're Abraham's descendants, and you are, these are all Jews that he's talking to, then do what he has done, which is to believe in him. And it's rather thick, the irony here. When they say, we're Abraham's seed. And of course, the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, after he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham showed his true faith that he had finally grown up. And again, if you go back, here's my notes. If you go back to John 8:31, it says Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had done what? Believed in him. Genesis 15. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And it did definitely take Abraham about roughly 40 years to grow to maturity, to finally get there and say, all right, God, I will do whatever you ask me to do, to truly have faith in God's commands. And that's what happens in Genesis 22, verse 18. Because why? Abraham finally, after succeeding and failing and succeeding and failing, he finally had faith in God's word, and he was able to trust God. And they're saying, well, we're Abraham's seed. Oh, you are. And yet, you are. I agree with you. You are part of Abraham's offspring, and yet you seek to kill me. And who's me? That's bad English, but who's me? Who's I? I don't even know what the right English is. I am the seed. I'm the seed that's promised to Israel. I'm the seed that's promised to Abraham that the entire future of Israel rests upon. I'm the seed that's been promised to you. I'm the seed that's been promised to David when God said to David, you shall have a son that'll sit on the throne, my throne, forever and ever and ever. That's Jesus Christ. And what do they want to do with him? Kill him. And of course, God's not going to let that happen, of course. And so we see here, I mean, it's amazing how quite silly people, these are Pharisees. These guys are trained in the scripture. You don't become a Pharisee. These guys have the whole thing memorized. Most likely. I mean, they're close. You don't become a Pharisee unless you are thoroughly trained in either one or two universities that is in Jerusalem. And one produced a more liberal form, but still both of them, whichever one you were from, if you were a Pharisee, you were highly trained in the Word of God. Now, of course, the reason why Abraham is blessed here in this particular way is because the Word of God abides in him. And that's what we've studied in 1 John 2:14, where he said, I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong. And why are you strong? The Word of God abides in you. It's the same word, it's the same Greek word that's used by Christ in John 8:31. If my word abides in you, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. And so what is freedom? It's stated right here, but just in a different way, but by the same apostle, you have overcome, not the evil one, if you remember, it was poneros. Poneros in the Greek means evil system. It means evil thinking. It refers to the person of the devil, absolutely. It refers to him. But, you're not going to be overcoming him, or you're not going to be binding Satan, as some people say, silly. But you overcome his system. You overcome his deception. You overcome, and the overcome means to be a winner. Same word used, meno, meaning to abide or to remain and not leave. The strong young men abide in the Word of God, and they don't leave it. Verse 40, John 8. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man has told you the truth. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Do what? Seek to kill his very seed. I mean, this is akin to, you know, Abraham waiting his whole life for this heir. And you all probably know the story where he's, you know, the heir is a long time coming. And even Sarai, or she wasn't Sarah yet, but Sarah is getting a little anxious. And she asks Abraham to go and sleep with her maid, Hagar. And Abraham does. And then they have Ishmael, the first son, but not the promised one. And God says, no, this isn't the one. And Abraham actually begs God to make Ishmael his heir because it's so much easier to see a physical kid here who's a teenager at this time or a young teenager and say, well, make him my heir, then I don't have to really trust you anymore. It's much easier to do that than say, well, all right, God, I'll trust you to wait another. Now, technically, I think they're like 14 years apart, something like that, to wait longer. He's getting older. You know, what worked with Hagar in the tent isn't working anymore. Sarah's womb, she hasn't had a menstrual cycle in years. Her womb's shut. It's far easier to say, hey, make Ishmael my heir than trust in God to do the impossible. Aren't we all like that? Physically seen rather than having faith. Now imagine Isaac finally gets born and Abraham takes out a knife and actually does kill him as a child. He says, no, I really want Ishmael as my heir. And he cuts his throat, the baby's throat. That's kind of exactly what these are doing here. These Pharisees who are saying, you know, we're Abraham's offspring. They are, because they're unbelievers, operating in their old nature, and they are truly experts at the cosmic system. Because one of the major things of the cosmic system is religion, and these Pharisees are experts at religion. They are experts at doing what they can in their human flesh to try and impress God. And that's what religion is. Now, it's not, as I heard one person say recently, it's not God helping you with your plans. It's you submitting to His plan. It's not you asking God, hey, would you help me with my plans? It's you submitting to His plan. And by being faithful to doctrine, you find out what His plan is. If you submit to that, as we saw in James 4:6, there is a greater grace, and you're going to benefit far greater than any of your silly little plans or mine. And so we see here just the tremendous irony and idiocy, stupidity of those who are students or children of the cosmos. I mean, it's really quite ironic. So we move to verse 41. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And see, this is a serious problem with those who are involved in the cosmos. We're going to see that a lot of the same construction here that's said here, where Christ is addressing the unbeliever, is the same phraseology, even the exact same Greek prepositional phrases that John uses in 1 John 3. And he's addressing believers. And both, the unbeliever can be a student of the cosmos and a graduate of the cosmos, but so can a believer. And that's the warning in 1 John 3. Is that you can be a child, a technon, a student of either system. These Pharisees have they've gone the extra mile in the cosmos, so to speak. You know, they could have taken the Torah and the Mosaic law at its, you know, and seen it as less than what they did. Instead of what they did was they manipulated the Mosaic law so that they could get rich and powerful. And they certainly did. They actually got extremely rich and powerful from it. Why can't they hear his word? Because they're naturally minded. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says a natural-minded man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Now, he hasn't really hit them with the whopper yet. He keeps talking about their father, and they've gotten it wrong twice. He said, we only have one father, Abraham. You're doing the deeds of your father. We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Well, he's going to bring it out. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because it's the old nature. It's a fallen nature. That's what it does, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There's nothing good about your old nature. Nothing. It's fallen to the core. It's 100% depraved. And we see here, first off, where it says you want to do the desires of your father. Again, we look at it in the English and we miss this. You got to go back to the original language. It's epithumia is the same word that is translated lust in 1 John. Lust was what? We've seen it several times. Coupled with the word cosmos or world is this word epithumia lust, which means strong desire. And what is Satan's strong desire? You want to do the strong desire or the lust of your father. What is it? To magnify the creature independent of God. He doesn't want to kill everybody. He wants to elevate the creature, reconcile the creature, prosper the creature in the absence of God. No God whatsoever. In any way that he can do it. He's got to keep 7 billion people, you know, take out the ones who are believers or ones who are positive believers, so you're very close, you know. Say 6 billion people that he's got to keep happy, he's got to reconcile, he's got to bring peace and prosperity to all of them. And as genius as he is, he cannot pull that off. He just can't. He doesn't have the ability. But he'll continue to try until the end. And so this, again, there is a conflict. A conflict between dualities. You have two natures. There are two systems. And there is, in this world, an extremely active and prevalent fallen angel, as well as an extremely active and prevalent God. And both are, you know, and God, we'll say not both are allowing it, but God is allowing it to go on until it ends. So, now also described of Satan here is that he's a murderer from the beginning. 1 John 3 said he's a sinner from the beginning. He's the first sinner. So that's why if the 1 John 3 says that we were of Satan. Why? Because when you sin, you're of or from him because he is a sinner from the beginning. And the same phraseology is here. When John writes 1 John 3, he's remembering this conversation. There's no way that he couldn't, because there's so much similarity here. He's recalling to mind, through God the Holy Spirit, this back and forth between Christ and the Pharisees. And by this time in John's spiritual life, he's recognized the fact that believers can become just like these Pharisees. Believers. At least they claim to be believers. They can be just like these people. And he's warning in the epistle that, look, though you are a believer, you have the choice to be a technon of one or two systems. And the glaring example is the difference here. I mean, there's no really two greatly opposite ends of the spectrum than the Lord Jesus Christ and these Pharisees who are out to kill him. So verse 45, he goes on, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" I wonder if he paused there. I'm sure he did. There were no takers on that. "I speak the truth. Why do you not believe me?" Then he says, "He who is of God," it's the same construction as in 1 John 3. Here's the words of God. "For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And we have that preposition ek plus the genitive of source, meaning what is the source of this nature? This, what is the source of this college? What is the source of this learning? What is the source of this education? And adding ek to it. You see, if you just left the genitive, which means the source of, you know, a genitive is like saying, this is Joe's Bible. And that makes it a genitive because it belongs to Joe. If you say, if this is God's nature, it's a genitive. And genitive is in that form. It's very easy to see in the Greek. And that is, you know, it belongs to God. But when you add ek, which means out from, that would mean that I was giving it out from. Let's say I am out from Joe giving this Bible. And that's what, when you add ek to the genitive, it refers to that, that the student is a product of a system. You know, he's out from, like if you graduate high school, you graduate college, you're a product of that institution. You know, if you're walking around as an absolute dummy and you say, "I went to such and such university," you know, or you say you're a, you know, you go to a doctor and you see on the on his plaque on the wall that he got his doctorate from you know, "What's the matter, you university?" You know, "What's the matter, you university?" Whatever. Say, "Well, you know, I'm going to go seek a second opinion." You're a product of where you've been trained in, and that's exactly what's going on here. They're a product of what they've been trained in. And then he says, "He who is of God," really means out from God, out from the source of God, hears the words of God. Because he loves the words of God. The new nature loves the word of God. Your old nature can do without it. And that's why you are often in conflict. So go back to 1 John 3, please. Again, in John 8, as we just read, the unbeliever is in view. And in 1 John 3, the believer is in view. With a lot of the same language, same grammatical construction, and so on. Don't forget the Word of God is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So every jot, tittle, as is described by Isaiah in Isaiah 28, line upon line has been inspired by God. And that's why we look at it in such a way. And it reveals here, therefore, that the believer can be just like an unbeliever. be no different, overtly, in lifestyle. I mean, why if we have no choice, why would we be commanded to walk by means of the Spirit and not by means of the flesh? Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Obviously, that means I can carry out the desires of the flesh. And then in Galatians 5, it gives a nice long list of the things of the flesh, which Paul writes are evident. And there's some subtle things, there's some mental attitude sins in there, there's some overt sins, there's all kinds of stuff. And then there's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, obviously, I can do one or the other. I must have both natures. And since I have both natures, I can be just like an unbeliever. And I emphasize this because almost every commentator that I read, and therefore it must be prevalently taught, and I've heard it taught by other pastors that I disagree with, is on this point that I mean, is that when it says things like, again, in 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, the translation for a lot of people is, look, if you're a believer, you're not going to be having, you're not going to be practicing a lot of sin. And there's two reasons I don't like that translation. First, what if you're having a really bad day? What if you're having a really bad week? What is the ceiling on practicing sin? If the preacher's going to say, look, now that you're a believer, you're not going to sin as much, please define for me as much. Because honestly, especially if I'm not trained in the Scripture, I'm going to be doubting my salvation some days, some weeks, maybe some years. I mean, am I eternally secure or not? Is the evidence of my eternal security my behavior? Is it? Well, if I have the option of carrying out the desire of the flesh, why would I be testing my eternal security on the behavior of a fallen nature? You know, and it really will call to anybody. It will call to them an uncertainty in their eternal security. Now, the second thing that I don't like about that interpretation is how many commands are the unbeliever under by God? I mean, we'll say the Ten Commandments, we'll say those, that's for the nation, you know, except for the parts on don't worship idols, because if you're an unbeliever, you really are anyway. But, you know, the no murder, the no stealing, the no adultery, that applies to both believer and unbeliever. We could call those against the will of God. How many commands are in your life as a believer? There's over 400 imperative moods in the New Testament. 400. And on top of that are the things of divine establishment also. And my point is that the believer is under more commands by far from God than the unbeliever. Far more. So in fact, as a believer, you can sin more than an unbeliever because you got more commands on you. Far more commands on you than an unbeliever. An unbeliever is not asked to be righteous. He can't be. God makes that clear. An unbeliever is not asked to love the brethren. How can he? He doesn't have a divine nature. That kind of love, divine, impersonal, unconditional love, is absolutely impossible for an unbeliever. An unbeliever is not commanded to love God. He's not commanded to have joy, God's happiness. He's not commanded to have the fruit of the Spirit. He's not commanded to have any of those things. Yet you are. He's not commanded to pray. You are. You can screw up a lot more. When you think of the sins of omission. An unbeliever is not commanded to give graciously. You are, as a believer. And there's a lot more on you than there is on an unbeliever. Therefore, that's why I don't buy any of that. Never, ever do what measures your eternal security is exactly what the New Testament says, and the Old Testament, faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. End of story. You don't add to that, well, let's see how much I'm sinning. Because again, what's the ceiling on this? What is considered too much? It's really quite ridiculous, and I think a distraction. Now I'll hop off my soapbox on that, and I'll get back to 1 John 3:8. The one who practices or commits sin is of the devil, and the devil, because why? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the cross that's in between. So we have the old nature in verse 8. Now we have the new nature in verse 9 with Christ in the middle. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then we get to verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God or from God. It's the same construction as John 8:47, where it says, he who is of God hears the word of God in John 8:47. Here it says, the one who doesn't practice or do or commit righteousness is not of or out from God, nor the one who does not have impersonal and conditional love for his brother. So whether we're an infant, a child, a young man, or a father, as the stages of growth that we've seen in 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 and 13 and 14, we're always students of the Word of God. The point in verse 10 is that you're either in the plan of God and a continuing student of God, or you're in the cosmic system and you're a continuing student of the devil. You can't be both at the same time as a believer. You're either in one camp or the other. You're either in the predesigned plan of God or you're in the cosmos. You can't be both at the same time. It is definitely a terrible shame and a waste of life to be a new creature in Christ, the Son of God, and in the royal family of God, and spend your life as a student of the cosmos. What a crying shame. That is honestly the greatest waste of potential that in all human history. It happens often enough that no one really bats an eye at it. I mean, the world doesn't really know anything about this. I mean, people out there in the cosmos, if you were to try to, say you got your friends, even if they're believers or especially unbelievers, if you went to explain to them that you're in Christ, your position in Christ, that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that the Trinity indwells your body forever, that you have eternal security forever, you know, that if you try to explain these things to them, they'd think you're a loon. You're just absolute lunatic. Because no one has that. And yet, the believer does. The position that the believer does gives him such opportunity, equal privilege and equal opportunity. And to waste your life as a student of the devil and to become an expert in his cosmic system is the grandest waste of time and a terrible waste of potential. You know, like you always say, you always hear these stories about this young kid. He comes out of high school or something, and he's the greatest either football star, baseball star, basketball star, and he throws it all away. You know, he would have been the best of the best of the best, and he threw it all away on something. Usually it's some drugs or gangs or something like that. You say, what a wasted potential. Far worse in the spiritual life. Now, as we complete that, when the believer is involved in the cosmic system, God doesn't have a lot of flattering things to say about him. He is called an enemy of the cross in Philippians 3:18. All of these phrases, if you look at them in context, are stated to believers. He is an enemy of the cross, an enemy of God in James 4:4, an enemy of the cross in Philippians 3:18, an enemy of God in James 4:4, called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, that's not too flattering, and a disciple of the devil in 1 John 3:10. And so obviously God takes this pretty seriously. But of course, I can one day or one week be the Antichrist and an enemy of the cross. See, an enemy of the cross doesn't fall under grace, because that's what happened at the cross. If I'm putting you under a justice system, I'm an enemy of the cross because justice was satisfied at the cross. If I'm saying, well, you know, I saw what you did and you need to pay for that, you need to pay for your sin, I'm an enemy of the cross. Christ paid for my sin. And if God is disciplining someone, that's none of your business. It was between God and that person. God can take care of his own. He don't need your help. He don't need my help either. And so, you know, these things are not flattering, and that's because God desires each of us to fulfill or realize our potential. Christ has fulfilled it. God is waiting for us or desiring for us to fulfill it. I'm sorry, to realize it. If you find yourself in the flesh, therefore in the cosmic system, confess and get out immediately. Let me repeat that. If you find yourself in the flesh and therefore in the cosmic system, confess and get out immediately. It is not a place that you want to be. There, in verse 10, we have an indicative mood. Verse 10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are," obvious, that's the main verb. It's indicative. Indicative meaning definitely. Indicative meaning it's declarative. It represents an idea. And the idea being represented here that there are two systems and the two systems are in conflict. There is God's plan and the cosmos, and both are in conflict with each other. And that's the reality. That is your reality. It's my reality. There's no third system. And again, look, I mean, would God use words like this for us if in his heart he was like, whatever, it doesn't matter. You have eternal life anyway, which you all do as believers. You're going to be with God forever and ever anyway. So, you know, whatever. I'll see you when you get here. Do what you want to do. Adios. You know, we'll talk when it's all over. Is that his idea? Is that what's in view here? It's not the reality of it. If so, God wouldn't call us such things. I've been an enemy of God. As a believer, I mean, I know I have. I've fought with Christ. I've been extremely angry at God. I've been very complaining and stupid and uninformed and making wrong applications and being on my high horse and telling people what they should do when I got a log in my eye. I'm taking the speck out of someone else's eye and I got a telephone pole in my own. You know, I've done it. I'm sure you have too. I've put people down for their sins verbally when I've secretly done the exact same thing. And I was a believer. I was uninformed. I was young. And still, that animal within me come out, you know, like alien, it come right out. It'll come out at times. You know, you hate it when it does, but it does. And therefore, that's why God turns around and says to all of us, hey, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Why would he give us such a command? Because we're going to let each other down. Because we still have this old nature and we're going to let each other down. You're going to be in fellowship with God and I might be an enemy of God for that particular moment and I might let you down. We're going to do it. That's why in grace we forgive one another. We don't put each other in justice systems. The justice scales are held by Christ and everything was satisfied by Christ on the cross. And therefore, there's a reality here. And this is your and my reality. That I'm weak. I'm too weak to be independent. Oh, Satan wants independence from God. He can't pull it off. And then he's trying to coach the creatures of the earth, the human beings of the earth that are believers and unbelievers, to get by in life without God. You're too weak. The believer, no believer is strong enough to function on his own strength in this life. Therefore, he is either under divine power inside the legacy plan of God, or he is under satanic influence inside the cosmic system. Inside the legacy plan of God, the student or disciple of God is functioning to the glory of God, but of course in the cosmic system he is a student of the devil and cannot glorify God. Therefore, if you find yourself in the flesh and therefore in the cosmic system, confess and get out immediately. And of course, you know, Satan's system has anything that anybody would want. It can't deliver on it, but definitely promises. As I described the other night, I can't remember if it's the last night or the night before, but at the time of the beginning of the church, you know, right after the death of Christ, we're talking around 40 AD, around there when the church really started to grow. It started to grow very quickly, and all throughout the Roman Empire, there was another school of thought. It was Satan's counterfeit that he brought right on immediately, and it was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was it took a little Christianity, a little Eastern religion, a little Greek mythology, and a little the knowledge of the Greeks, like from Plato and all of that, and it mixed them all together, and it made something that was you know, a smorgasbord. It was a buffet, and you could take anything that you want. The Gnostics gave the moral degenerate and the immoral degenerate a way to go. And, of course, none of it can be delivered on. You know, say you're taught, as Gnosticism taught, and all of this is still offered today, that, look, your flesh is evil anyway. You know, your flesh is matter, it's evil anyway. And so when you do evil, or your physical body does evil things, there's nothing wrong with that. You're just being who you are. You know, you're just an animal that's just a little bit smarter than a chimp. And, you know, as the animals in the animal kingdom do what they want to do, and so what's the difference with you? And is that, you know, does that appeal to a lot of people? Of course it does. Of course. And to remove all the guilt, maybe because there's a conscience. God has given everyone a conscience. And that's why there's a certain moral code that people recognize. Yeah, things are right and things are wrong. I mean, the thief who steals from someone else knows that it's wrong. He'll do it anyway, and he may not have a conscience about it, but he understands that's not mine and I shouldn't take it. There's a conscience there. Everybody has this. God has put it in every soul. And so to have a system that says, well, look, you can just live whatever way you want, and to take the guilt off of it, it appeals to a lot of people. But a lot of people don't like that, and they go to the other side, which is, look, your body is evil. Yes, it is. Well, you want to go to the other side. Deny yourself of things. Deny yourself of basic necessities. Deny yourself, and you'll get stronger. Meditate for hours in an uncomfortable position, and you will reach enlightenment. Do people not do this? You bet they do. Twist yourself into a pretzel. I understand that yoga has some physical benefits, but there's also a whole Eastern mystical side to it. You don't have to get into that. You can do it for the physical part. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But, you know, Eastern religion, you know, with yin and yang and dualism, it's all out there, and it's all been around for centuries. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, the New Age movement with crystals and all that kind of stuff, that's been around for ages. Ages. That's Babylonian religion from thousands of years ago. Nothing's new, but it's all been offered to the human race. All of it. And within it, because people like that, is extremism. You know, within the cosmic system, there's extremism. Meaning, you know, like, certainly with Christians, they get hugely involved in prophecy, which certainly we should study prophecy. But what I mean is they get, you know, everything's about end times. I've known so many people that they can't tell you anything about what's in most of the New Testament, but boy, they become real experts at the tribulation and the, you know, the left behind kind of thing in the end times. You know, we study that, but that's not the real impetus of the New Testament. The New Testament's impetus is mystery doctrine. Asceticism, legalism, lasciviousness, discuss those. Tongues, it's huge, absolutely huge. Healings, miracles, all of it is what? Look what I can do. Look how much power I have. It's extreme. But see, in the plan of God, you don't find that kind of thing. What you find is grace. And grace has this, like, nice, smooth, comfortable path of growing from infant to child to young man to father in the time that you have on this earth to gradually grow to love, to the virtues of God, to have that be expressed in your life. And the whole time you have Jesus Christ as your protection, being the one that will always be there to say, look, the righteous man falls seven times in the day, I will pick him back up every time. You know, and through grace, though I have the old nature and the new nature and I'm in conflict, and sometimes I lose that conflict badly, I can confess and pick myself back up and keep heading down that narrow road that leads to life. And you see, extremes are way on one end or way on the other. In the Christian way of life, there is definitely balance. So, as we will continue, you have in choice a neutral body and soul. Last point. The body and the soul are neutral while the natures are not. The body and the soul of the believer can be under the influence of either nature, never both, or neither. Again, you can't have both natures influencing you at the same time. It's either one or the other. You're either 100% spiritual or you're 0% spiritual. You never have neither of them ruling you. One, it's always one or the other. And so, again, starting with my soul can be constantly fed the Word of God. In other words, my divine nature can be constantly fed the Word of God. It can be constantly cleansed through confession and constantly made to breathe the air of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It can continue to exercise by applying doctrine to its life and on and on. In the old nature, I can substitute other things that have been offered to me. Either one will influence me greatly. And again, it is truly a great influence, one or the other. Me personally, I think you can grow faster in the plan of God than you can grow in the cosmos. Because the plan of God has real power and the cosmos has all this fake stuff. But generally what happens with people is they get in the cosmos and they get on the frantic search for happiness and they just keep going and going, and decades go by before they recognize that there's something went wrong years and years ago. And you can still always return. Absolutely. If you're alive, there's hope. Get back in the plan of God and get going again. But all of that time in the cosmos is absolutely wasted, as we've seen in this study, and we will continue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and again to receive the things that you have for us tonight. We just ask that you will challenge and enlighten us all with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.